Let's open our Bibles to the book of Nahum. Now, before I get to the first verse, I have a little introduction. And I want to start off with Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Well, Nahum is part of that word. And the prophecies of Nahum did not exist when Psalm 19 was written, at least not to humans, but it existed with God. And so these lesser known books of the Bible are every bit of God's word, as are the Gospels or any other portion of Scripture. And I don't think God has given us all of this Scripture so that we could always skim over it. I think the time comes when we have to dig into it. The deeper you go, it will go. You can never run out of the Scripture. And so this little book of Nahum is, to me, and I believe to all Christians, is just as important as any other part of Scripture because of who it comes from. To find out its application and how relative it is to us is a challenge sometimes, not only with Nahum, but other books of the Bible. He preached during a time where there was a high concentration of resistance to God and violent resistance at that. And those who were opposed to God, those who had wrong ideas about God, those who lived the wrong way, the list goes on. But it's just like us today. And granted, it's certain, depending on where you live, I mean, it seems to go in waves. The intensity is heavier at times in some places than it is at others. But there were those who followed lies in the land, and God would raise up his prophets to address these errors. We'll get into where Nahum was located when we get to the verses. But these prophets, they wrote with such certainty, and that produced authority in their ministry. And the people recognized it. It was a work of God. And so often, more often than not, the things that they predicted did not take place in their lifetime. And that's faith. That is faith, especially when you hear such thunder that comes from these men, that they knew God had shown them these things, and they weren't going to back away from it. And they often gave their lives over prophecies, again, that they never saw fulfilled. Now, this Assyrian Empire, which Nahum is addressing, there was not a cloud on that horizon that suggested she would crumble. The last time they really heard from God was Jonah, a century earlier. And here now comes Nahum. It was his assignment to preach the fall of Nineveh. A century earlier, Jonah would have loved this assignment. He didn't get it. Jonah preached and sinners were rescued. Nahum, on the other hand, preached the ruin of those sinners, not the same ones. That generation had long since passed. And so this book forms a sequel to the book of Jonah. And Jonah, again, came with a message that ended in reconciliation. It wasn't given that way. It wasn't delivered like, God, come to the Lord. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. Follow these steps. It was none of that. It was your sinners, and you're going to get it. And they repented. And I think these are the lessons that come off the pages for us. We don't only learn from the New Testament, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. We learn how to do ministry, too, in the light of the New Testament, not without the New Testament. But we learn that the unpleasant message is often what needs to be told. The popular speech can be found anywhere, and it doesn't really do much. And so here he comes with his message of condemnation, Nahum does. And we look at the generation that he's preaching to, and we say, what happened? How come they departed? Within 150 years, this drastic change, not only in their lives, but in God's response to their lives. And we in Nahum 3, we get an idea of what's going on at this time in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the capital city also. Woe to the bloody city, it is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now he's talking, this encapsulates what the spirit of Nineveh. They were a ruthless people. In fact, if you entered the court of the kings of Assyria in Nineveh, on the walls, as you entered towards where the king's court was, where all of was this artwork. And the artwork was about torturing the captured peoples and armies that the armies of Nineveh had conquered. And so if you were an ambassador entering the court of the Assyrians, and you're looking at this artwork on the wall, you're understanding these people aren't going to negotiate. That if you're not careful, your head or your eyes will be gouged out, your head cut off and hung on a tree. And so they were quite proud of their savagery towards their enemies. And everyone came to know it. In fact, Nineveh did not rule or govern the people they conquered as other kings did. They tyrannized them. They were brutal people. And so the language that God uses is very fierce and upfront. Nahum verse 14 of chapter 1, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Well, that's right to the point. And so this mad condition that they were in was self-inflicted. Nahum 3:19, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Who did you miss? Every chance you got to do harm and vicious things to somebody, you did it. And so God is saying, I'm going to deal with you. Now, and here's what's relevant to us. It's not just a history book. Ooh, that's what happened to the Assyrians in the days of Nahum. I think when we preach the gospel, sometimes we're timid. We're afraid to tell it like it is. We're afraid we're going to offend someone. Well, this generation, they're offended by anything. Anything that they don't understand or agree with, they're offended by. That can never dictate to us how we go about ministry. It is the word of God that does it. Now, of course, it does not mean we just rush into matters without consulting the Holy Spirit, without gaining wisdom and discernment to find out what spiritual issues are going on, and wisdom to know how to minister the truth of the Holy Spirit. And so Nahum has one thing in mind with Nineveh, and that is her destruction. In other words, you will get yours. No one liked the Ninevites. She had no friends on earth or in heaven at this time in her history. That was not always that way. Nimrod is the one that founded this city, and she had gone through many changes, but she had always been on the map. But by this time, she was just hated by everyone. In the days of Jonah, when he preached at Nineveh, they were not yet this bad. But here they are. They have arrived. The date of this prophecy is after the, it's difficult to date. You have to look for a hint here and there. We get one in chapter 3 with the mention of one of the cities in Egypt being overthrown. And that is a time stamp. And it indicates that these events happened after Isaiah, Nahum's prophecies after Isaiah, after the fall of the northern kingdom, and yet not as far forward as the days of Jeremiah. Now, the king of Assyria at this time likely was the great and the noble Osnapper. He was a monster. Ashurbanipal was his name in the Assyrian, and he was a vicious man. My daughter named our betta fish Oz Snapper, the great and noble. And you know betta fish are quite vicious to those they don't like, or the little betta fish that come into the tank. It just worked out that way. Nothing prophetic. It just worked out that way. It's cute. But in real life, this Assyrian king, he would have the, you know, one of his enemies' heads were brought to him. So he takes the head and he smacks it. Then he sits on it. Then he hangs it in a tree, and he and his wife, or queen, dine beneath it. You guys were just, their respect or sanctity of life was non-existent. And these were the countless atrocities. They were legendary. Everyone knew about. They're skinning people alive and hanging the skins over the walls and ripping the tongues out by the roots. If you could think of it, impaling people on the roads and making artwork again. They're in existence to this day. You can see the artwork. They did enjoy hunting lions. And that comes out in the prophecies of Nahum also. Hezekiah, that good king that instituted so many reforms, he had his day dealing with the Assyrians. Not this particular king, Osnapper, but with Sennacherib. And they were vicious then too, in Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now we read that quite casually. He took them. What it means is he butchered the people there. He terrorized them. He enslaved the survivors whom he did not torture. And Lachish, one of the larger, more developed cities of Judah, he has artwork concerning that. And in his writings, he talks about how he caged Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird, afraid to come out. Of course, he could not enter the city of Jerusalem, because in a single night, the angel of the Lord went through and wiped out 185,000. His entire invading force wiped out in a night. He probably said, it was the pizza or something, but he wouldn't give credit to Yahweh. And he went back and had the historians leave that part out conveniently and write about all of the other things that he committed there. And so God's people, they lived in the shadow of this menace from Assyria. And God would deal with them. He did in time. And we cannot lose sight of that as children of the Lord, of that he is on an eternal clock. And it is very difficult for our flesh to ever come to reconciliation with that. It is the spiritual man that must come to will agree with God's timing, because we trust God's person. And so the justice upon the wicked, which is a comfort to the righteous, is what the prophet is dealing with. And so here are the Jews at this time listening to this man preach, which would have been considered hate speech in many places today. But he preached, he said, God's going to deal with Nineveh. You stay strong in the faith. And so we now look at verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, and that is our first verse. Now, it is a burden, not a blessing. And that is the idea. It's funny how much theologians can write about that one word, burden. It's the same word used in the Hebrew for when you put a load on a camel's back. A burden presses down, a blessing lifts up. That's the idea. And so he's saying the bad news for Nineveh. The non-blessing for Nineveh. That's what this opening words are. Isaiah seems to be the one that introduced this phrase. He at least coined it in Scripture. And the other prophets after him began to take it up, such as Habakkuk, which we'll be coming to after Nahum. I love that prophet Habakkuk. Zechariah and Malachi also used it. And so the burden, the non-blessing. We could say that when we preach the gospel. Here's the burden I have against you. You're doomed in your sin and forever damned unless you repent. That's how it works. He says, against Nineveh. And so the heading identifies the subject of the book, which is Nineveh, God's judgment upon them. One of the oldest cities in history, again going by Genesis 10, where Nimrod started the city. Of course, it was a magnificent city. We talked about that in the days of Jonah. It took him 3 days to go through. Well, by the time of Isaiah and Nahum, Sennacherib and then the following kings had just so developed the city, it would have rivaled part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar excelled and exceeded them all, but this was no average city, Nineveh. It was beautiful, the palace. There's a lot of writing about how tall it was. I think one, the sun-dried bricks that they used to make the walls in the palace. Now, I mentioned that word sun-dried on purpose because it will come up again. But those bricks, 150 million of them, I think that was just the palace. So this was no little thing. Today, the ruins of Nineveh are in modern-day Mosul, and you may have heard quite a bit about that, and with the war in Iraq and all of the other activity there. Uday and Hussein, they were killed, the sons of Saddam Hussein. Uday and Hussein, they were killed in Mosul, modern Iraq. And that's important to the story, not their deaths, but the name of the modern-day city, because God says, I'm going to wipe Nineveh off the map, and really have. We'll come to that, more of all of this, but this is the beginning of our walk through Nahum. He says the book of vision. He is the only Old Testament prophet that describes his writings as a book. Now, I believe that they published what they preached. In preparation to preach, you develop your theology. And then as you preach it, you further develop it. And once you've got it as pretty close to what you think, where you think it should be, oftentimes you begin publishing it. If it is something that should be spread, and the Lord is opening those doors. Well, anyway, he says his is a book. He explicitly states that it is divine revelation. It is a vision. Now, the details of what he saw are what is preserved. So as we read the writing of Nahum, we say, well, several thousand years ago, 2,500 years ago, God gave this man a vision, and this is what we have left of that vision. He says that of Nahum, his name, the Elkoshite. Now, the prophets, they centered their attention on their message, not themselves, and that's why we really have little information about them except what is mentioned here and there or is historical. The Elkoshite, presumably a reference to his hometown, Elkosh. Uncertain is the location of this particular place, but here are some of the suggestions. One is in northern Iraq, Elkosh. Now, if that is his, where he was born or where he was from, that would mean he was a descendant of the exiles of the northern kingdom. That is very feasible. You cannot dismiss that. Capernaum is another suggestion, that the town of Capernaum means town of Nahum. Well, you can't prove it. And then there is a location to the southern, to the south of Judah that scholars say could be a runner-up. And so now you know what I know about Elkosh. It'll be on your next driver's license when you go to renew it, they'll ask you, where is it? And when you say you don't know, well, then you don't need a car because you're not going to drive there. Well, anyway, three other prophets, writing prophets, do we have their hometowns mentioned? Of course, Amos of Tekoa, Micah from Moresheth, and Jeremiah from Anath. We've dug into all of those. We've covered Amos, Micah, and Moresheth, and the influence. Jeremiah was a priestly town, and so you can build some of his. Okay, well, you get the idea. He grew up with the priest. The language of the around the dinner table was the temple, and all of these. Jeremiah was in a priestly town with the priest. He knew all about the temple, and he rejected it because the people rejected the temple. The God of the temple, I should say. They kept the temple. They just, they threw out the baby and kept the bathwater kind of a thing. So Jeremiah had a particular insight towards the priesthood of his day, which would account for his fierce ministry. What a heroic prophet Jeremiah was. We talked about Moresheth and the influence of the Philistines and Tekoa, the edge of the desert, and he shows up in the northern kingdom with their ivory and their gold and their palaces, and here he is rebuking them, and how that they fit into the prophecies, and it's a very human touch we need. Verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. what is the color red? Well, it's red. Well, what is the dominant theme of that verse? Well, it's vengeance. It's emphatic. It's an emphatic verse. God is jealous. Lord avenges. Lord avenges. He is furious. The Lord's vengeance. His adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. So he said, allow me to introduce myself. Nahum of an Elkoshite. And the Lord's pretty angry with you people. And so he talks here. He says, the Lord avenges. He is furious. This is not something to dismiss. Our God is, as he starts off, God is jealous. Well, this is protective jealousy, not possessive jealousy. A human jealousy, sometimes human jealousy is right. I mean, if you are, you don't want someone messing with your spouse in any kind of way, particularly in a romantic way, that's off limits. And so that would raise up a jealous the spirit of defense and protection against what is yours, not in the sense of God is on another whole other scale. So when God says, I'm jealous, he's saying, this is mine, it is not yours, and I'm going to protect it from you who are trying to harm it. So when the Bible speaks of God as being a jealous God, again, it is a protective jealousy, and we must not project carnal jealousy into righteous jealousy. Exodus 34, for you shall worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Thank you, Lord, that you are protective of me. Thank you that you care. You're jealous when you care. Carnal jealousy cares about itself, and never mind the other one. God's jealousy, righteous jealousy, is much deeper. It is sound. It is right. Joshua 24:19, what Joshua said to the people. I just love these men of God. They didn't care what you thought if they knew they were right and it needed to be said. And this is not like some, well, I just had to speak my mind. Well, that was, now you got nothing left. But that's not the same thing. These men were fireballs from the Lord. He says, you cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. And so, of course, the righteous would say, that's a challenge that I will rise to. The unrighteous would resent hearing such a thing. And strange. When I was in boot camp, those drill instructors were determined to make you hate them. Like they woke up in the morning and said, today I'm going to make them hate me. Really. And so they would belittle you. And there's nothing you could do right. And it created the attitude is, I'm going to show this guy that I can do this. For some it drove them cuckoo. But that wasn't the majority, one or two. But most said they doubled down. And I get that when I read Joshua. we had one drill instructor. He just loved to break you down. And so if you were marching, which they put this big emphasis on, and somebody made one mistake, a petty mistake, he would just lose it. That's it. That's it. You're not worth it. Forward stumble, trip and fall, mob, hippity hop, mob stop. And he would go through these things. And while you were hating him back for this, you were also saying, I'm going to show this guy. I'm going to rise up in a spirit of good kind of defiance. And so, again, when I read Joshua, and if I was in his audience and he says, you can't serve Yahweh, I would not say, well, who do you think you are? I would say, yeah, I'm going to serve the Lord. And I think that when Christians read that verse, when we hear Joshua say, you cannot serve Jesus, we say, yes, I can. I can serve him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I can serve him. And so that is, I think, making something, fetch water and chop wood for you. That's my advice. Well, continuing this away from misguided paranoid jealousy of men and having dealt with the righteous protective jealousy of God, he says the Lord avenges, the divine vengeance. It is real. What the world does not understand and what we are to help them along with, that God's judgment is real. But that's so easy to say, so difficult, because they have to give you the shot. And that's they won't so often give you the opportunity to actually present the gospel at that moment. But people get saved, so it does happen. The Lord avenges and is furious. Now, how amazing is it that there are people that acknowledge God, but they care nothing about what infuriates him. So let me understand this. You acknowledge that God is God, awesome and great, and it doesn't bother you what disgusts him. That is not sane. Well, and for the interest of time, we must move forward. He says, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Now, the Ninevites were the vessels of God to judge the northern kingdom, but the Ninevites went too far. And that's what lined them up for judgment. Their greed, their lust for conquest, their bloodthirst, and their, of course, the sorcery and the spiritual harlotry that they were engaged in worked against them. Now, when Rabshakeh, he was the voice of propaganda for the Assyrians, he shows up at Jerusalem. This is before the story of Nineveh. We read about it in Isaiah 36. And he may have been an apostate Jew. The grounds for that is that he spoke fluent Hebrew, which is from history we gather, it's not common amongst the Assyrians to have such a fluent speaker of the Jewish language. He had a particular hatred for the followers of God. And so he picked up his words with the very voice of Satan. And what we're establishing here is the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Well, here's one of them, Rabshakeh. He says, beware, Rabshakeh speaking. And he goes to the wall of Jerusalem. He doesn't speak to the leadership. He's addressing the people. He wants to spook them. He knows if he can get them in a state of fear, fear is contagious, and his armies may not have to fight. They'll surrender. So he says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? That was a low blow. Your own people we took away just 100 years ago. We took the whole northern kingdom out, and now we're going to take you out. That's what he's saying. He says, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, that is the voice of the devil. You trust in God? Hezekiah, he continued to trust in God as he watched the nation burn around him. They brought it on themselves because Judah had their idols. And so here Nahum continues. He says, speaking of Yahweh, he reserves wrath for his enemies. And that's what one of his enemies looks like. Now, the root word for enemies here in the Hebrew is hate. That's pretty powerful. He reserves wrath for the hated. Those who hate him, he hating them back. You have to come to grips with that. You cannot say that when God finds his love runs out if for the impenitent. Or else you have a psychotic issue when you have a righteous God dealing out eternal judgment in a hell that never ends. You cannot say, well, you know, people in hell won't say, well, he loves us. It's not thinking it through. That's being emotional, not going by the revelation. And we'll come back to some of that in a moment. But he judges his enemies. It does not make him unloving. It doesn't even make him just. It reveals his justice. Revelation 19:2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth, her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And so what you're getting from Nahum is a God who is holy and he has time. He's not in a rush to do anything. God is never in a hurry. Well, you could say he's in a hurry to love, but that love is mocked and stiff-armed. God's love suffers long, but it doesn't suffer forever with the wicked. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He doesn't say he doesn't get angry. He's just slow to get there. Great in power. In other words, he can get angry if he wanted to. It's not like he's afraid. He will not acquit. Well, let me reread that. And will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, the wicked is inserted by the translators, but he will not acquit. And he's speaking in the context of the wicked. He says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. So he is a God of vengeance. We know because he says, vengeance is mine. He's not. That's not all there is to him, but that is there. And yet the central fact of his nature is grace, because he's slow to anger. Well, why is he slow? Because in that slowness is opportunity for salvation. It took God 100 years to come back to judge Nineveh. I'd say that was slow in anger. He's not a hothead. He's not whimsical either. He's slow, but he's never indifferent. And fools, they take kindness for weakness. They take kindness for impotence. They take kindness for apathy. That's what fools do. Joel said this, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to Yahweh, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Someone may protest, but that's for the Jews. Jonah chapter 4, so he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Yahweh, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And so, same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank God he is that way. A revelation of Jesus Christ shares the finale concerning the wrath of God on wicked man. He says, great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord's judgment is right and will happen. And Nineveh was not merciful to anyone, but God was merciful to them. The Lord has, still in verse 3, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Nothing is stronger than God is the idea. Now Nahum is going to share the sovereignty of God, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rules creation. That is the idea. He is not subject to anything. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He drives up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. So in Nahum's day, screwball ideas, as in our day, existed about God. And he is, as a good preacher, taking the time to address it. This is who God is what he is saying. Because when a human being can understand, okay, anyone this great is awesome. Anyone this great and does not squeeze my head like a grape and crush me out of existence must have something more about him that I can learn. This is the idea behind sharing the sovereignty and the grace of God. And he is doing it with this, he's slow to anger, but He doesn't have to be. Nothing forces him to slow down. And so he lays out these facts that this God is not like the man-made God. The Jews, they would have known the story of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan twice, you know, one with Joshua and another time with Elijah. And these places named Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, all known for their lush pastures. And so he says even these are subject to God. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who are in it. And the righteous would hear this and say, yes, amen, that's my God. But the bitter would not. He's saying earthquakes and volcanoes and everything else in creation, the ice that is still frozen, that keeps the global warmest away. It's all under his control. He is mighty. And it is hellish to suggest anything less. Where would that come from? It comes from hell to people who don't want God. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Think of how many people in the universities would mock me for reading this with any degree of belief. We have adversaries out there, but a door has opened to us. There are many adversaries. We understand that, but we have to go out and engage. And there are those, they go to the universities, many of them, and they are told, now you're smart. You're one of us. You've sat in our services. You've burned incense on our altars. You've worshipped the knowledge at our church. Now you're one of us. Don't let the church tell you anything. And people are acting on it. And verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire on the rocks, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Creation bows to God. And, you know, the broad way taken by lost souls, they consider survivable. They think because they've invented something, you know, just to simplify it, a man develops a spoon, makes, you know, eating soup a lot less messy. And now he thinks he's done something, and he has, as far as men go, but not with God. It's the same with an ant who can carry, you know, 10 times his weight. Look at me, I'm carrying 11 times my weight. The other one's only doing 10. But still he's an ant. He's a created being. And God's indignation says, that is a horrific miscalculation that you think you're going to survive without me. And without me means by rejecting me. This is our message. And, as a Christian, me personally, I'm always trying to meditate on the holiness of God. It's very difficult sometimes. But I pursue it. I try to remember that God is holy and awesome. He is gracious and kind, but he's still first before all of that. He is pure, and I don't even know what that really means because I've never really seen anything that is pure with my eyes. Pure mess, pure trouble. We could say things like that. But God is so high up. Above all things. No wonder, you know, Moses, take the sandals off your feet. Never forgot that day. And Joshua, you know, he got me too, Moses. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So you have all of this awesomeness of God, his vengeance, and then he stoops down. As he says in Hosea, I stooped down, and makes us feel very comfortable with him. That we can enter into his court with thanksgiving in our heart. That John could recline on his bosom in comfort and not be, you know, shivering in his presence. This is the God that you take it, you either can be friends with him or you don't want him for as an enemy. So what makes faith work? Trust. Trust is a part of faith. And so he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. But when I'm in trouble, I don't trust that verse because I don't see the results. And yet, the martyrs went to the stake burning, often singing songs. And me, I get a little trouble, and I'm wondering where God is. I'm always impressed in a negative way about how weak I am when I should be strong. But then there are times that I am strong. And it's also very impressive. Not miracles, not knowledge, but faith. And when he says he knows those who trust him, that means he's pleased. He's on top of things. And so he inserts this powerful verse, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." And I believe it. I choose to believe it. Because the evidence is sufficient. Verse 8, "But with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end to its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." There's something radically wrong with God if he does not judge sin, said Vernon McGee. I agree with that. The universe would be destabilized if God did not deal with sin and wickedness and evil. Nahum 2:6, "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." So where he says in verse 8, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its palace," of its place, excuse me. And then in verse 6 of chapter 2, "The gates of the rivers opened and the palace is dissolved." You remember those sun-dried bricks I referred to that Nineveh built her city on around three rivers, the Tigris and two other little ones. And they all came together. And so the Ninevites, they built dams because there was rain season that would hit that area that would cause these rivers to overflow, and that water would come up against those sun-baked bricks, mud bricks, and begin to dissolve them. And that is very much a part of how Nineveh was brought down by the armies that invaded her. That was not the only thing that was involved, but that was a key feature. So woven into the language of Nahum about the fall of Nineveh, he's putting it here. "With an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place." Archaeologists who've dug Nineveh, they've told us that they have found evidence of flood. They have found the debris that comes from flood. And so so when the armies, the Scythians, the Medes, and the Chaldeans, Babylonians, when they came up against Nineveh, they floated into the city largely. That's how they gained access. And the Ninevites, they won the initial battles. This will come out in a moment. I'm going to get ahead of myself. These prophets, you know, you see why you can't skim over Nahum or any of them? There's just so much stuff here, and so much history left out. But the initial battle, the Ninevites won. So they celebrated, and they got drunk. And the enemy figured it out and counterstruck and wiped them out and got into the city. Prophet's going to mention it in a minute, but right now we're dealing with the overflowing flood and the dissolving sun bricks that caused the wall, because the enemy during that flood time, when they floated into the city, that water was also undermining the walls. Because when you have an army, it's not a 3-foot wide entrance you need. You need 20 feet, 50 feet. You need a big entrance to get your troops in. And God did that. And we have so much more to talk about with these things. But anyway, darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, we've heard of the speed of light. This is the speed of darkness. You can't get away from it. Darkness chasing you if it's from the hand of God. And a flood of darkness awaits the wicked. Matthew 22:13. "Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" In that one little verse, he's saying the human personality does not change. If that person is not repent, but remains natural, they will die and remain natural. Because in that judgment, that gnashing of teeth is anger at the judge. How dare you judge me? And that's why in Revelation we read the men saying, to the rocks, fall on us to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The insanity of sin. Darkness makes, it's the maker of ignorance and fear and weakness. John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him at the moment, when he preached it, when he first came, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. My mission is not to come. That first come, the first coming of Christ was as the Lamb of God. But when he comes as the Lion, he will judge. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. When God finally decides, that's enough for you, it will not be a second time. Nineveh gets no more chances. She's had thousands of chances. And it's gone now. And so to plot against Judah was, in effect, to plot against Yahweh, as it is to plot against Christians. So when you see these folks out there crying about, you know, Christians not celebrating sexual perversity on birthday cakes, or all the other businesses they want to sue, you know, Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby and the pizza shop in Indiana, the insane, they're fighting against God. They've picked a fight they can't win and it won't go away. And they may have moved on. God is not without repentance. And so this indictment is covering much of humanity. It has. What do you conspire against the Lord, against Yahweh, against Jesus Christ? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul is saying, you know, we see this right now in the ancient world of the Roman Empire. You wait till the end comes. All of this will be supersized. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's all your news networks right there. All those news, oh, don't tell that story. It's true, but just hide it. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Paul, so you go to Paul and you say, oh, well, I'm an atheist. And Paul says, I don't believe in atheists. And you say, why? Because God has clearly shown himself. I'm just being honest enough to admit it, and you're not. I think atheists lie. They've lied to themselves so much, they start to believe it. And they prop it up with all of these nonsense. There's just no way around it. He continues, Paul does, so that when... He says, so that they are without excuse. They think they have excuse. They really believe it. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, no, they don't. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish, and their hearts foolish. Pardon me. And their foolish hearts darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We paused there. We talked about the Egyptians, how their mathematical skills and engineering skills are legendary to this day. In the ancient world, they mean tons of stone. And you say, well, how did they get that here and how did they get it there up in the air in one piece? Without modern engineering and cranes. And yet they went back and they worshiped things with jackal heads and men's bodies. No one's ever seen anything like that. And crocodiles and any beetle, anything they could find. And yet they insisted that they were the intelligentsia. So Paul says, seeking to be wise. He dealt with these people also. In Athens, he dealt with the universities. Let's see what this seed picker has to say. They mocked him. And so he moved on. And so I would like to continue to read, but time won't allow us, because Paul continues to lay out what is conspired against the Lord. And he says here in verse 9, he will make an utter end of it. again, not being satisfied with saying they don't believe in God. They want to export it. They want to have you not believe it. So you go to the university and you say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I'm not a Christian. Now it is my job to get you to be like me. And that is a virus. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And the kingdom of Assyria is gone forever. It will not rise up. In fact, that patch of land, again, if someone were to, if you didn't know any better, you said, call the airline and book a flight to Assyria. See what they tell you. It's Mosul, maybe, but name. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We just had 8 years of this. He says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And God will laugh at them, but it won't be funny for them. It will not be the laughter of humor. It will be the victory, the satisfaction of victory, of God being vindicated. Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns, while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Oh, there it is, the drunken fight that they lost. And Nahum captures it. He says, a patch of tangled thorns, harmful, but vulnerable to fire, or vulnerable to something. You know, rock, scissors, paper. There's something that's going to overcome something else. And in their case, it was the water from the river, the Tigris and the two smaller ones, and then it was their own drunkenness. And so, seeking to terrorize, they became unstable fools, celebrating prematurely. Verse 11, and that's history. And that is not, that's public knowledge. It's out there. For from you comes one who plots evil against Yahweh, a wicked counselor. What comes out of a man defiles him, the man, Jesus said. This place was producing, wicked producers. One who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. A counselor there is Belial, Satan. This is spiritual, like the Rabshakeh. The things he said, he made it spiritual. And we move forward. Verse 12. Thus says Yahweh, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Well, again, verse divisions aren't always what they should be, but we'll skip over that part of this verse. We'll talk about what when he says, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many. So Nahum noticed that the calmness of the Assyrian army and as invaders, they were skilled. They were cool-headed. Joel talked about, he says, look how they keep formation and they don't break ranks. But against God, it's useless. And at the end, in the beginning of the next chapter of Nahum, God will mock them. And he said, yeah, call your armies up because you're going to need them, just as he did in Joel. But generations of invincibility on the battlefield gave them this feeling. They were a superpower. They were the superpower. They carried in Nineveh conquered the Middle East. And they knew it. But God said, I'm bringing that down. So when Nahum's preaching, his congregation, those who trusted the Lord, when he said these things, they said, well, we know it's true because God said it. It may not happen in our lifetime, but it's going to happen. And we say that of the rapture. It may not happen in my lifetime, but it's going to happen. He says, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. What manner? Verse 10, devoured like the stubble, fully dried, by fire. And already they lost one invasion force of 60 years ago or so. And so God puts it on record what's going to happen so that when it happens, the Jews would be encouraged to know, and so would the world, that this was not a fluke, But this was the hand of God. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now he speaks to the Jews. This is anticipatory, of course, words of Yahweh to his people. The next verse gives us that context, verse 13. For now I will break off this his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Well, the Jews were, of course, they were subject. The kings of Judah were paying tribute to the kings of Assyria. And so God is going to remove the Assyrian terror, and that's how we know that when he changes, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. The Jews were afflicted in judgment as a people for their idolatry. Verse 14, for the Lord has given command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Well, this makes it official. The Lord has given a command concerning you, that official prophecy of doom. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer as an existing entity, as a people. They're gone. The GPS is there, but not the Assyrian people. As I've mentioned already, it's not even called Nineveh anymore. The archaeologists refer to it as the ruins of Nineveh, or Tel. Whatever parts are still in the ground. The Babylonians and Medes and Scythians, they destroyed the gods of the Assyrians. What is left is either in a museum somewhere or buried underground. He says, out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved images and the molded image. And that was the fuel for their evil. What they thought about deity showed itself in their behavior. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. This, they wouldn't land on their feet in the end because of the way they lived. Entire armies marched over what was once Nineveh and did not even know it. Alexander the Great, his armies marched. They didn't even know that was Nineveh. That's how thorough this is. So let's go back and let's reread that. He says, your name shall be perpetuated no longer, verse 14. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images, the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. The Lord dug it and buried them in the grave. The digging was anticipatory also. It anticipated their burial, which did come about. Same thing happened to Babylon. They were so wiped away, the ancient Babylon. It wasn't until 1843 they found Nineveh. That's how long it's been gone. And these archaeologists, they were determined to find it, and they did. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And so the prophet now, using the language from Isaiah, again, we've talked about when we went through Isaiah, we mentioned how great an influence Isaiah was on everybody. I mean, it's hard reading, but you come to these oases in the desert of, you know, thus says the Lord against Ammon. Well, you know, to us, but if he said, you know, thus said the Lord against, you know, some town we know about, then we'd be interested. You know, thus says the Lord against Norfolk. We'd perk right up, but those other places, they're too far removed unless we study a lot. Anyway, this, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Remember that child and adult in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. She washed the feet of the Lord with her tears and dried with her hair because his feet brought good news. They brought good news of salvation from this life. She was, not someone that she certainly didn't turn out the way a loving parent would have wanted her to turn out. She did not turn out the way she wanted to turn out. And yet she knew that there was someone who could look beyond the failures and love her like no one else. And so when we read this, the feet, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one that brings good news. This is the messenger, of course. The imagery of the day is the messenger coming back with the good news, and he's headed towards you. And everybody likes good news. The righteous stop their ears, Isaiah says. They don't want to hear any more of it. It's just bad news, I can't do anything about it, I don't want to hear it. Bringing down my spirit. How am I ever going to overcome if I'm waddling in that stuff? Anyway, Paul used this same language for the same reason. How shall they preach if without a preacher, and how shall they preach if they are not sent? Well, he uses this verse too. Who proclaims peace, that is the good news. And then the good news is that evil will not always be. And he continues in verse 15, O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows. He says, worship and obey. The whole duty of man is to worship and obey. And so he's telling Judah, stay focused on your God. He says, for the wicked one, there is the Belial in the Hebrew, shall no more pass through you. This is future. Hezekiah, he reinstituted the feast, but the Assyrian armies made it impossible for people to come and worship in Jerusalem. And this is far removed from the days of Hezekiah. If Nahum was indeed a descendant of the captives from the northern kingdom, then he could not make it to the temple. But the enemy had passed through the land, and God is saying that day is going to come. He says he is utterly cut off. It has not happened yet. And when this is ongoing till the new heavens and new earth, next up, the prophet will taunt the wicked in an effort to drive home the force of swallowing alive from hell. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the information is always meaningful. May we assimilate what you've shared with us. May we put it to use. Another brick on the wall of righteousness in our hearts. And may you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name, amen.